You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27. Can you believe we are in the next to last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, finally? We began the Gospel of Matthew at the beginning of 2020. So now we're finally on the last day of Jesus. And you recall, I hope, from recent sermon texts, the context. Remember what it said in Matthew 26, verses 21 through 25, on that last night at what we call the Last Supper. As they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." We've been building up to our text for today. Judas has now betrayed Jesus with a kiss of friendship. Judas led the Jewish authorities right to Jesus in order to arrest him. Our text for today largely focuses on this idea: what will become of Judas? So I confess that just thinking of the main themes of this text, this is not a text I look forward to preaching. This is not just an instantly joyful text to declare to you today. So, the joy of the Lord is our strength, but pardon me if I'm not all that immediately joyful in my presentation. It's a sad text. Let's read verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 27. Starting in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." The big idea, I think, of this text is that here we see a focus on those most guilty of Jesus' blood and on the wages of blood which cling to them. So you see those who are most immediately guilty of Jesus' blood, and then we see the wages of blood which cling to those people, no matter what they try to get rid of it. Simple first point, verses 1 through 2, we see the blood of Jesus sought. The rulers are seeking his blood. They're seeking to put him to death. Verse 1 tells us that the Jewish rulers agree to seek the death penalty against Jesus. The Jewish council of priests and elders, called the Sanhedrin sometimes, has declared that Jesus must die for blasphemy, since he claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Son of Man who will reign at God's right hand. So verse 1 says, when morning came, they've lost sleep. They haven't slept all night. They've been up all night trying to get Jesus to say something to condemn himself. Finally, they have it. So when morning came, it says, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. It's amazing what speed we see here, and what intensity as they are trying to quickly do away with Jesus. Especially when you realize that at the beginning of chapter 26, they had been saying, well, we want to kill him, but not during the Feast of Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. But now suddenly everything is on track, and they are not resting. Literally, they will not rest. They will not go to sleep until Jesus is dead. They've been up all night. And now, early in the morning, around the time that rooster crowed, causing Peter to realize his great betrayal, his great denial of the Lord, right around that time, they're ready to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities. But it says they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. This happens to remind me of the wording in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They are certainly filling that role of the Messiah's enemies very well. So verse 2, these rulers hand Jesus over to the Roman governor. It says, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Pontius Pilate. What do they mean he was the governor? Well, you know, the family of the Herods had been kings, petty kings over the Jews, starting with Herod the Great. But after Herod the Great's son Archelaus botched his rule early in Jesus' young life down in Judea, that region of Judea and Samaria, Judea where Jerusalem is down south, that region was taken away from the Herods and put under a Roman prefect. And so even the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jewish rulers, was subject to the Roman prefect. They couldn't put anyone to death themselves. They had to have Rome do it. As Osborne, the commentator, says, this term for governor, this was a general term for a prefect who commanded auxiliary troops of about 1,000. Prefects governed smaller provinces, and Pilate answered to the legate, the greater governor in Syria. Pilate was a knight of the equestrian class, not of the senatorial class. That was why he governed Judea and Samaria rather than having a more important post. Pilate lived in Caesarea Maritima, that city on the Mediterranean that we hear about in the New Testament a lot. But he came to Jerusalem with extra troops during festivals to maintain order. So again, all this is according to divine providence, of course. The Roman governor is in town, the right place at the right time. He wasn't usually in town. So the council cannot carry out capital punishment. They need the Roman governor Pilate for that. This just means that Jesus' words are again being fulfilled in every detail. Remember Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, those Jewish rulers, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Crucifixion was a Roman form of capital punishment. If the Jews had just decided to go ahead themselves, like they did later with Stephen, they would have stoned him, right? But he had to be crucified. So this was all according to God's plan. Then we see the second point of the text, verses 3 through 5. We saw the blood of Jesus sought, and it's official now. They're going to seek the death sentence. So now in verses 3 through 5, we see the wages of blood discarded. The wages of blood discarded. By the way, this sermon is titled The Wages of Blood because the whole text centers around this idea of blood money. In verses 3 through the beginning of 4, Judas feels remorse. Judas feels remorse for his betrayal of innocent blood. It says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And that word isn't quite as strong a word as the normal word for repentance, but it almost approaches it. It's related. He had a change in his thinking and in his feelings about the matter. He changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned. He's accusing himself of great sin. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. It's ironic that the only religious leaders left to go to about his sin are the ones who are just as guilty as he is and who truly do not care. So tragically ironic. Judas gets it now. He had allowed Satan to control his actions, to motivate him to betray Jesus. Remember, Judas had, it seems somewhat sulkily, gone off to plot with these leaders to betray Jesus at some point after Jesus had sort of rebuked Judas about this matter of money that Judas had wanted for the pot. Judas had wanted money to be given to the 12, and Jesus rebuked him. When that woman, as Judas saw it, wasted that expensive perfume on Jesus. Judas had apparently had enough of being crossed, and so he decided to double-cross Jesus. But now he gets it. I've betrayed innocent blood. In Deuteronomy 27, this is a prominent sin called out in the curses of the law. Deuteronomy 27:25, that Israel was supposed to utter this out loud when they came into the promised land. They were supposed to declare these curses of the law in the hearing of everyone. Deuteronomy 27:25, cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people shall say, Amen. And the very next curse is a summary curse. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now this curse of the law is tormenting the conscience of Judas. He knows Jesus is innocent of all wrongdoing. As Spurgeon says, Judas had been with our Lord in public and in private. If he could have found a flaw in Christ's character, this would have been the time to mention it. But even the traitor in his dying speech declared that Jesus was innocent. What a testimony to Jesus. Who would admit that the person they turned in has never done anything wrong? But Judas admitted that. J.C. Ryle says, it's a common saying that it is never too late to repent. The saying, no doubt, is true if repentance be true. But unhappily, late repentance is often not genuine. It is possible for a man to feel his sins and be sorry for them, to be under strong convictions of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet, for all this, not repent with his heart. Present danger or the fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Ghost may have done no work whatever on his soul. Judas is left to his own devices, and he knows he's guilty, but he's not granted repentance. All this change of mind drives him to is despair. That's the only place to go with this. He doesn't ask God for his mercy. He's hardened in his sin, but he's also now in despair because of his sin. Ryle goes on, "Let us beware of trusting to a late repentance. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. One penitent thief was saved in the hour of death that no man might despair, but only one that no man might presume. Let us put off nothing that concerns our souls, and above all, not put off repentance under the vain idea that it is a thing in our own power. I can repent when I want, sinners think." The words of Solomon on this subject are very fearful. He speaks of men who shall call upon God, but he will not answer, who shall seek him early and not find him. Proverbs 1, verse 28. So Judas feels remorse. That's as far as it goes. But he can't handle his conscience. It accuses him. And so he brought back the 30 pieces of silver that the chief priests and the elders had given to him as his price to sell out Jesus. He wants them to take their money back. Maybe that will somehow rid me of at least some of this guilt, that I won't take or use the money. But then we see verses 3 through 4 that the Jewish rulers refuse to take back their blood money. They won't take it. They say, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Meaning, that's on you. Why do we care about your sin, if you did sin? What is that to us? You think we care? You know, the Jewish rulers really didn't care whether Jesus was guilty according to the law. He was just a troublemaker they wanted out of the way. They didn't care about the justice of the law here. They hated Jesus. He had to die. And whatever Judas had done, that was his problem. So they refused to reconsider the charges against Jesus. They refused to even, you know, talk to him about this concept that maybe Jesus was innocent. And they refused to take back the blood money with which they had bribed Judas. They place all the responsibility for the sin, if such it was, on Judas. And they certainly don't want to admit any wrongdoing themselves. So the beginning of verse 5, Judas casts the money into the temple. This is one, we might say this is the one very appropriate thing that Judas did on this occasion. It says, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, into the sanctuary, he departed." This is worded as a very forceful, violent action. He's throwing it back in their face. Judas wants nothing to do with their filthy money. He can't stand to have it on his person anymore. "You priests of the temple won't take back your blood money? Then I'll hurl it back in your face." And he leaves. How fitting that these wicked priests have their temple sanctuary littered and defiled by their own blood money. They claim to be the guardians of God's holy presence, but they're the ones who have paid for the chance to murder God's Holy One. So their blood money is strewn across the sanctuary. And then, the end of verse 5, Judas commits suicide. He went and hanged himself. The very last sermon text, Peter didn't betray his Lord as Judas did, but he denied him 3 times that he even knew him. He wouldn't stand with him. And when he realized what he'd done, Peter, who was a true believer but had sinned a great sin, he went out and wept bitterly. But Judas, he can't find it in himself to really repent, to find God's mercy in Christ. He betrayed Christ. So he goes out and takes his own life. Many have pointed out, so it is interesting, that This is exactly what David's betrayer did. David, King David, had a close advisor named Ahithophel, who betrayed him and joined his rebellious son Absalom in a military coup, and trying to take over the kingdom and trying to kill David. But 2 Samuel 17:23 says that when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saw the plot falling apart. He saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. I think more importantly than that, again, this is a very Jewish sort of gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. And with Judas hanging himself, you see the curse of the law just coming down on Judas. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Of course, that's also applied to our Lord. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It says, you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. But this is a very visceral image for the Jews. Judas has had the law of God come down on him as a curse. And this was no simple death by hanging. The results were especially gruesome. I think I've heard people suggest that maybe this wasn't hanging with a rope, maybe it was impaling or something. I didn't see that in the commentaries, though. Assuming it was strangulation with a rope, it seems perhaps there's various ways to harmonize this with what Acts chapter 1 says. Seems perhaps the rope broke, letting Judas free fall onto the spot, which the priests would later purchase with the blood money. When he fell, he was instantly disemboweled as his bloody remains splattered the ground. Acts 1 verse 15. Just after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, Peter stands up and talks about how Judas needs to be replaced with another apostle. Acts 1 verse 16, Peter says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And then Luke, the writer of Acts, adds in, "Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness." We'll read about that in a moment in Matthew. "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." And Peter goes on, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it," quoting Psalm 69. "And let another take his office," quoting Psalm 109. So later it says that they pray and ask the Lord who the Lord wants the 12th apostle to be. And as they pray to the Lord, they say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." That's pregnant with meaning. When Judas hung himself, that wasn't the end. It was the beginning of his condemnation. He turned aside to go to his own place in hell. As Jesus had said in Judas's hearing at the Last Supper, "The Son of Man is going as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." Back to Matthew 27, verses 6 through 10. Third thing we see in this text is the field of blood purchased. We saw the blood of Jesus sought. We saw the wages of blood discarded. Now we see the field of blood purchased. See, according to verse 6, the chief priests piously kept the blood money out of the temple treasury. amazing how good they were at ignoring the great matters of the law, but being very fastidious about the small matters of the law. I think that's an intentional emphasis here. It says, "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' They knew that this money was dirty, since it was the price of a man's blood. And they knew the principle that this kind of sordid gain was not to be dedicated to God's sanctuary. And they were always very careful about things regarding the temple." Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, for instance, says, "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." So they had to be careful where the money was coming from when it was given to the temple. So, verses 7 through 8, the chief priests bought a field with the money and made it a burial ground. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. One commentator, David Turner, thinks that these strangers for whom this burial ground was purchased, he thinks they were probably Jews who died in Jerusalem while attending the religious festivals there, but I kind of doubt that. There's others who disagree with that. I like what Osborne says here. He says, "They, the priests, reason that the best use of blood money was to purchase a cemetery for foreigners, an unclean cemetery for unclean pagans purchased with unclean money." Perfect! Seems to fit their ideas of cleanliness, cleanness and uncleanness according to the law. And he mentions that a further link with Zechariah 11, we'll get to that, occurs here, "For it is a potter's field. And in Zechariah 11:13, the 30 pieces of silver are to be thrown to the potter in the sanctuary." That's jumping ahead a little bit, but we come to verses 9 through 10, where we see that this entire sordid affair fulfilled the Old Testament prophets. So yes, this is a sad text, but it's also a text which reminds us all this wickedness is happening according to God's plan. Verse 9, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Well, this is interesting because most of this wording of this prophecy that Matthew quotes is not from Jeremiah. It's mostly from the prophet Zechariah. So people puzzle a lot over how to understand what Matthew says here, that it's the prophet Jeremiah being fulfilled. I would say that some of these concepts originated with the acted out parables of Jeremiah, and then they tie in with Zechariah. Now, some people have a different solution. Some will say that the Jews referred to the third section of their scriptures, the prophets, that they would refer to that by the name of the first book in that section, which was sometimes Jeremiah. That might work. But Matthew's quotation, especially in verse 10, includes a thing or two that are not part of Zechariah's prophecy either. So I think we have to see that Matthew is tying together more than one aspect of Old Testament prophecy. And as Craig Blomberg says, rabbis at times would create a composite quotation of more than one scripture, but refer to only one of their sources by name, often the more obscure one, to ensure that others would pick up the reference. So there's no problem by the standards of the day for Matthew to refer to two texts like this and name only the more obscure prophetic source. And then he says, in fact, that we have other scriptural examples of this, like Mark chapter 1, verse 2. He mentions Isaiah by name, but he's actually quoting both Isaiah and Malachi and putting it together. So anyway, I think the best solution here is that Matthew is connecting Jeremiah's earlier prophecies with Zechariah's later prophecy. So let's do a quick deep dive into Jeremiah and Zechariah to see what's going on here. Obviously, Matthew wants us to do this because he's making such a point of it. So we have to go first to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. First of all, we'll read a section of Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 1. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet just before the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple under the Babylonians. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there was he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they said, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So first of all, we have this image of wicked Israel, rebellious against its maker. They're like a ruined pot, which its potter will destroy and refashion. And later in the same chapter, we see this clay plotting against God the potter by plotting against God's servant Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in verse 23 of this text, "Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." But God's not done, and Jeremiah's not done with this potter stuff, this context of a potter. In the very next chapter, chapter 19, we'll read some verses from there as well. Jeremiah breaks a potter's vessel, a potter's flask, as God is about to break treacherous Israel. So Jeremiah is acting out these parables. As the potter treats the pot, so God can treat his nation Israel. God's about to break treacherous Israel. And the valley where they have committed much idolatrous sin and where they've shed innocent blood, that's important, will now be a field of blood called the Valley of Slaughter. And, chapter 19, this unclean field of blood will become an unclean burial place. In fact, this is a sign that all Jerusalem will be devoted to destruction as an unclean funeral pyre, a topheth. Maybe that will be clearer as we read. Jeremiah 19, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, go, buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people, and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the entry of the potsherd gate." By the way, just a note, traditionally, I can't prove this from Scripture, but there's wide agreement, traditionally, the field of blood purchased by the priests in Judah's name was in this same valley. Traditionally. But God tells him to go to this valley of the son of Hinnom at the entrance of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents Does that sound familiar? And have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, meaning place of fire, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Sounds similar to the idea of a field of blood. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. Verse 10. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, So will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. And it goes on. Now, I haven't tied all this together yet with what Matthew's saying, but let's pause here to remember the doom that Jesus pronounced on Israel's treacherous leaders in Matthew chapter 23. Remember that? They were just like their forefathers, who had plotted against God's prophets and shed innocent blood, and they would receive the same sentence. Matthew 23, verse 29, Jesus says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. After the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophesied judgment on Jerusalem in the Babylonian exile, Judah and Jerusalem were resettled by the returned exiles. But they would repeat the sins of their fathers. And that brings us to the prophet Zechariah, where Matthew's getting most of his quotations. Zechariah 11. Zechariah again mysteriously speaks of the potter. And he prophesied how the Lord's covenant nation would sell their royal shepherd for 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting, in the law of Moses, 30 pieces of silver seemed to be the price of a slave, typically. It was this spiteful wage that they paid the good shepherd of Israel for his ministry. But Zechariah says these 30 pieces of silver would be cast into the temple, then to be given to a potter. As the priests, as we saw in Matthew, when the 30 pieces of silver were cast into the temple, they then paid them to a potter who had a field. They bought it from the potter. They gave the money to the potter. And this would be the sign, according to Zechariah 11, the sign that the Lord's covenant of favor was being removed from Old Covenant Israel. And that would lead to the end of a unified covenant nation. The desolation of Jerusalem by the Babylonians would repeat itself under the Romans, and Israel would be dispersed. So I hope you're still with me. This is deep stuff, or stuff that you have to pay close attention to. But we have one last prophet here to read. Zechariah 11, verses 4 through 14. Zechariah 11, 4. The prophet Zechariah is being told to, again, act out parables showing what's going to happen to Israel. Thus said the Lord my God, Become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, Blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, as shepherds often had two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month, in a short time, I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. Pause here. So the good shepherd is being pictured as coming to Israel, to those who are ruled by wicked shepherds who care nothing for the sheep. But there is this resistance of Israel towards its shepherd. And the shepherd finally says, I will not be your shepherd. I'm letting you go your own way. And so, it says in verse 10, and I took my staff Favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages, the wages for the shepherd of Israel, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah did in this parable he's acting out. I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So basically, I'm not expecting you to grasp all this at once here. But Matthew is combining images from Jeremiah and Zechariah and saying, again, Israel is rejecting its shepherd. And again, he's bringing up this image of the potter's, of the field at the potsherd gate that's made a burial place. It's called a field of blood or a valley of slaughter. And Zechariah actually speaks of these 30 pieces of silver. This is what the priests think the good shepherd is worth. That's what they give to Judas to sell out the shepherd. So the point is, and I think Jewish hearers who are very familiar with the Old Testament prophets, this might mean more to them than to us sometimes, but the point is, all this was according to God's plan. All this wickedness. And there's hints here, especially from Jeremiah, the fact that this all shows up in these sorts of contexts in Jeremiah and Zechariah, this should hint to us, again, that Judas is not the only one who will pay for what he did to the Lord. Judgment is coming on the whole nation. This is the sign of it, that they are acting out these very parables which signified their own judgment. All right, what are some points of relevance and application of this text? This is not the easiest one, but I think there are some. First of all, first point of relevance, our rebellion against God never thwarts his decreed plan. The plots of the Jewish council to destroy their divine king fulfilled the scriptures, that the Lord's anointed one would be exalted through betrayal and death. In Acts chapter 4, the early church, not long after this, is praying to the Lord now that the council is after them and threatening them after Jesus ascended to heaven. When they heard the threats from the Jewish council, Acts 4:24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here's how they apply that text. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The early church takes comfort in the fact that God's enemies, who are now their enemies, are only doing what God allows them to do, what God in fact had planned that they would do. It's all whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. Proverbs 21 verse 30 tells us that there is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel that can avail against the Lord. People who fight God are so smug, so self-assured, so arrogant, as if they can do something against the Almighty. They can actually accomplish something that he doesn't let them accomplish. It's ridiculous. And yes, even human wickedness is part of God's good plan for better things. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe in Jesus, as the one God has chosen. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter says they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Proverbs 16:4 tells us that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Romans 9, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The free will objection. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? So my point is, such pitiful creatures as we are, well, we ought not fight such a creator. We ought to beg that he would deliver us for our own inborn rebellion, as he has promised to do for everyone who asks. But we cannot harm God with our sin. We cannot put God at a disadvantage somehow. We cannot win. We will only accrue God's just wrath against ourselves. We have to surrender and lay down our arms. That's the only logical response. And as we'll mention again in a moment, this applies to religious sinners as much as to anyone else. You may say, I'm not fighting God because I'm religious. I go to church. I talk a lot about God. I proudly denounce those who don't believe in God. But don't think you can get away with your evil intentions because you do and say all the right religious stuff. That's exactly what the priests and elders of Israel were doing. They cared very much about the appearances and about the details of religiosity. We can't put this blood money in the treasury of the temple. That would be unlawful. But we'll put to death an innocent man if it gets in our way. God knows your heart. So another text that Jesus has already applied in the Gospel of Matthew to these wicked shepherds of Israel. But I wonder, does it apply to us? Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? That leads me to the second point of relevance, and that is that the wages of sin always amount to death. The wages of sin always amount to death. Judas thought he was getting a good deal selling out his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But in the end, he did not want that money. And how did it end? What did he get out of that bargain? Death? A stricken conscience? The curse of God? That's what he got. The wages of sin always amount to death. In Judas's case, these were very literally wages, money. Why did he sin this great sin against his master, against his God? No complicated reason. It was money. Proverbs 10, verse 2 says, "Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, to be careful about our desire for money. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." I can't help but think he probably had Judas, among others, in mind when he wrote that. If you betray Christ for money, it doesn't have to be a bribe, it can be a better paycheck or something else. But if you betray Christ for money, you're purchasing your own doom. But again, this applies to any investment, not just actual money, but any investment or anything we hope to gain by sinning. All we'll get from that kind of investment of our lives is corruption and death. Galatians 6, 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." We have such pleasant ideas of what sin will bring. But James chapter 1, verse 14 tells us the life cycle of sin, starting with temptation. James 1, 14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so, as Paul says in Romans 6, verse 20, "When you were slaves of sin," he's speaking to Christians here, "when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time? What benefit? From the things of which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death." You know, it's always a good exercise when we're being tempted by some sin yet again. It's always a good exercise to look back and remember all those other times I thought sin to be so attractive, especially before Christ when it enslaved me. And what did I get from that? Just death. The wages of sin always amount to death. Now, there's a third point of relevance. I'm circling back around here because most of us here are religious people. And we sinfully often view ourselves as pretty good, especially since we go to church and we know about God. So the third point of relevance is, beware of hiding your sin behind self-righteous legalism. as the priests did. Beware of hiding your sin behind self-righteous legalism. As Jesus had said about these men, Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," meaning you have a false face on. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Samuel the prophet once said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, than religious ritual. And to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination." That is, it's just as bad as if you were trying to call up the dead. "And presumption or stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Don't think that your tithes and offerings, your help with church ministries, your strict adherence to outward morals, or anything else will cancel out the evil you harbor in your heart, that hate you harbor against others, that lust that you harbor for forbidden things, that deceit that you wear like a cloak, that disobedience that you excuse in your self-righteousness. You find pious reasons for disobeying God. Now, I'm saying this to you because that's how we all are apart from Jesus Christ. All our hearts go that way every time. Not because there's a class of you that are especially filthy sinners. I'm saying it because we're all like this apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. But you're in big trouble if you have the whole facade of church-going person and you look really good to other people and to yourself, while all the time you are just filthy on the inside, in your motivations, in your pleasures, in your loves and hates, and I could go on. That leads us to the fourth and last thing. And this is the real point, of course. Beware of clinging to religion while rejecting Jesus Christ. By the way, just a side note connected here. Judas had whose cooperation when he sinned against Christ? The religious leaders. You can find plenty of churches and church leaders who will join you in actually rejecting Jesus Christ. Again, beware of externalism, of just having something look good to excuse your sin. But again, the last point here is to beware of clinging to religion while rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus sorrowfully said to Israel's wicked shepherds, John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, you know your Bibles. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Do you know you can use the Bible on your terms and reject Jesus Christ? Plenty of people do it. You can use the Bible to convince yourself that God will accept me if I obey his law enough. Or you can use the Bible to prove false doctrines, which fit better with your human logic. Whatever the case, having the Bible isn't enough. The Scriptures are sufficient, but the fact is the Scriptures point to Christ. And you are so sinful that you can have the Bible in your hand and use it every day and reject its central point, which is Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Be sure you have Jesus Christ, whatever else you do. John 3, verse 35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." You don't have to end up like Judas. If you have Jesus Christ, no matter how bad of a sinner you are, you have eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You know the verse that I'm going to close with. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus took the curse of your law, which we deserve, on himself. He did that for all who will believe in him, all his people. Father, I plead with you that you will awaken the sinners here who are without Christ to their desperate condition. But I ask that it will not lead them to despair, but it will lead them to actual repentance. To repentant faith in Jesus Christ, that they will hide themselves in Him, so that they will be credited with His righteousness, and that their sins will be taken away by His blood. What a fearful thing when our sins come down on our own heads, as was the case with Judas. But we thank you for the warning. May it sober us and may it point us to the only one who can save us from our sins, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.